It's been a real privilege through the years to be able to connect with you in this particular meeting, and I echo the words that was said. It'll be we're happy for Jack, but he'll be greatly missed. And I was communicating with him right up to the Thursday afternoon, right before he went home to be with the Lord, and was so surprised to get the news, but happy for him, happy that he can be with Bethany, and what an encouragement that will be. So let's get the commercial out of the way first. The topic I'm going to be speaking on this morning is managing anger, extending forgiveness, and avoiding bitterness. I brought a few copies of this book, Be Angry and Sin Not. They're up here. And then this is my newest book. I think most of you know I'm working on a commentary through the entire Bible. The Old Testament was done 4 years ago. It's a 14-volume series. This is the first book out on the New Testament. I only have two copies here, Revealing Heaven's Secrets. It's on the 13 Pauline epistles. Okay, it's a little over 500 pages. And then I printed some copies. If you're interested in the Old Testament commentary series, I have this special going on. I'll ship the entire series to you with shipping costs for $175. And on the back are some other titles that have been written. And you can, if you're interested, you can email me. I'm happy to keep serving the Lord by studying and writing, but it is also necessary to sell books in order to keep that ministry going. Okay, I'm really excited about this topic. If you have your smartphone with you and you have a QR scanner, you might want to get that out. Because I put a code up here, and if you can scan it, I'm hoping that you can get it right from your seat. That you can download the actual PPT for this morning's presentation. All right, so this morning we're going to be looking at, originally this was going to be two sessions, and then after talking with Jack about it, he said, maybe let's just do one longer one. I said, okay, that's fine. It'll take about an hour to get through this. But this is a huge problem among the Lord's people. Mishandling anger, not extending forgiveness, bitterness. By the way, were you able to get the scan code? I tell you what, after this, I'll put it back up and you can walk up and get it then. Get closer. I can't fix that. Yeah, I'll do that. And I even checked the code with my own scanner. Maybe it's a Montana scanner or something. I don't know. All right, so this is what we're going to be looking at. Understanding anger and God's pattern of anger. Understanding anger-motivated behaviors. What does forgiveness mean in Scripture? Years back, I was at a RISE conference, and Randy Amos was doing a seminar, When to Forgive and When Not to Forgive. Oh, I thought that's interesting. I'm going to go to that. And after that, we had a long discussion on that topic, and it has been very helpful. What is bitterness, and why does it occur, and how can we avoid bitterness in our lives? All right? Does this sound like a good topic? All right, good. All right, so we're going to start with understanding anger and God's pattern of anger. First of all, we need to understand that anger is an emotion. It's not a behavior, but it spawns behaviors which can be both good and bad. And so anger is an emotion. It's not a behavior. Secondly, there's certain circumstances that require us to be angry in order to accomplish good. If there may be certain situations that occur, if somebody's breaking into my house and threatening my wife, there is going to be, my body is going to be prepared to respond in a way that it doesn't normally respond on a day-to-day basis, right? Adrenaline kicks in, more oxygen into the system. My body's being prepared to respond in a way which isn't normal. And so God gave us that emotion in order for us to be able to accomplish things out of the normal. Unfortunately, what we have today is a lot of people, they get intoxicated by this feeling of anger and they want to hang on to it. And Paul says, Be angry, but sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Anger is too powerful of emotion to hang on to very long. It'll lead us into sin. So it's not an evil emotion. It's really the choices we make when we're angry, which will determine if we're going to honor God or honor our own flesh. One of the things that's important for us to understand is God's own character. If we look through Scripture and understand God's anger and try to pattern ourselves after His anger, then we know that we'll please Him. I found about 200 direct references to God's anger in the Old Testament. Obviously, God cannot sin. God is perfect. So if God is angry at times, it doesn't mean that anger is a sin, because God cannot sin. He's angry with those beings that have moral choice. That would be the angelic beings, and their decision was made when they followed Lucifer or didn't follow Lucifer in rebellion against God. Also, humans. God breathed in a spirit into Adam. He stood up a living soul. There's a moral consciousness. We read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 15. It's come down from generation to generation. And so we have the ability to choose to please God or not to please God. And so there's a moral choice there. When we choose the wrong, then God has a right to be angry with us. Romans 1:18, that's Paul's premise for prosecuting humanity. God reveals the righteousness. When man thumbs his nose at God and disobeys that, God is just in judging. We've affronted his holy character. So Psalm 7, verse 11, we read, God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 11, 7, for the righteous Lord loves righteousness. He's a holy God. He's a God of love. That's who he primary is. That's what John tells us in his epistle. God is love. We'll look at a verse here in a few minutes from Isaiah that talks about anger being God's strange work, a secondary work of God. He's not an angry God, but because he's holy and just, and there's offense to his holy character, there are times that he will be angry over wickedness. So anger itself is not a sin. Again, it's what it comes out of the behavior. And there's times that we need to be angry. Anger will prompt us to do what we don't normally are able to do in day-to-day circumstances. But what we want to do is honor the Lord, edify his people, and not exalt ourselves. So anger accomplishes the unusual. We read in Ephesians 4, 26 through 27, be angry and do not sin. Let not the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So anger enables me to do the spectacular, but because it's such a powerful emotion, I cannot manage it properly for very long. One of the things that's absolutely important when our anger is risen up within us is to have a present righteous purpose. In other words, it should serve or be extinguished, because if we keep hanging on to it, we'll end up sinning against the Lord and others. Congealed anger will eventually prompt me to sin against God and hurt others. It often will turn into bitterness. Anger must be immediately extinguished after it has served the Lord, or ultimately it will serve the flesh. All right, so let's think about God's own pattern of anger and try to align our behavior that anger will prompt to the same kind of behavior that anger prompts God to do. Read in Psalm 145, verse 8, God is slow to anger, and God is quick to forgive. Slow to anger, quick to forgive. That's really important that we pattern ourselves after that. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 25, here Moses he's warning his countrymen before they enter into the promised land. I think Deuteronomy was probably written in about 8 days. Deuteronomy means second law, so Moses is reminding his countrymen what he's already been teaching them. He's 120 years of age. Joshua's getting ready to lead the Israelites into the promised land. Moses is going to die. His work is over, but he's reminding his countrymen. And in Deuteronomy 4:25, he says, if you abandon the Lord after he's brought you into the promised land, Moses says all the things that God's going to do against them. You are going to provoke him to anger. You're going to provoke him to anger righteously, and God will judge you. So I must be slow to anger. God is slow to anger. He's also quick to forgive. I must be righteously provoked to anger. Exodus 4, verse 14 is another good example of this. Moses has been on the backside of the Midian desert for 40 years, character development. He looks up one day and he sees a bush up on the holy mount that appears to be burning, but yet it's not burned up. And that was God's calling sign to Moses. Moses says, I'm going to check this out. So he comes up, and I always think of Charlton Heston in the Ten Commandments. Moses, Moses, you know, take your sandals off, for this is holy ground. And God and Moses is introduced to Yahweh, the eternal one, the great I am, the self-existent one. And God has a mission for Moses. He's going to send him to Egypt to confront the most powerful man in the world. And he's going to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. He's going to redeem them by the blood of the land. He's going to despoil Egypt. And he's going to bring God's people out into the wilderness so he can have intimacy with them. He's going to set a table before them. And Moses says, they won't listen. God gives him some signs. You know, the old hand in the bosom comes out, it's leprous, and he puts it back in, it's healed. Rod turns to a serpent. Moses grabs it by the safe end, the tail, it turns back to a rod. Moses says, listen, I'm not eloquent to speak. I can't speak. And the Lord says, who made your mouth? In other words, I made you. I know you better than you know yourself. And you're the one I've chosen for this. And then Moses, he says, Lord, please, just send anybody else, you know, in desperation. And it says God's anger was kindled against Moses. Kindled. In other words, it took time for that anger to arouse. And as a result of the balking of Moses, Aaron's brought into work, which meant he was going to get some of, with the giving of authority, there's also the giving of honor. Some of that went from Moses to Aaron. But kindled. We live out in the mountains, and I would say probably 6 to 7 months out of the year, if we're hiking or if I'm hunting, I always carry the provision to build a fire. If you get way out in the mountains and you're in 2-3 feet of snow, whatever, if you can't build a fire, you could die. So being able to build a fire in any kind of weather conditions is very critical for survival. And so there's ways of doing that. And you kindle a fire, you start adding twigs, you get it bigger and bigger and so forth, and you can warm up, dry up, so forth. Keeps the bears away too. But at kindling a fire, God's anger was kindled. It took development before there was any action. So often we're quick triggered with our anger, but God, he was provoked to anger, and it had to be kindled. He's slow to anger. As I said before, our anger must have a present righteous purpose. James chapter 1 in verses 19 through 20. Might even have this on the presentation. James says this. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, quick to shoot each other. Glad you're listening. Slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Let me read that last verse. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If there's anything, if we're getting any kind of self-satisfaction on handling any situation when we're angry, we got the wrong attitude. We should have a spirit of humility in restoring the other, right? It's the Galatians chapter 6. He who is spiritual restores such a one. And there's a vivid picture of this at the end of the book of Judges. You've got the Benjamites, and they've done this really nasty thing to the Levite's concubine. And the Levite cuts his concubine up in pieces, sends her throughout Israel, and all Israel's up in arms against Benjamin. They're gathering together. They're going to restore righteousness in the land. They're going to wipe out these wicked Benjamites. They come to God. Who should go first? Lord, well, Judah should go first. It wasn't the right question, but I'll answer that question you asked. Judah will go first. They should have asked, should we go? But that's not what they asked. Who goes first? And so God says, you know that over the next 2 days, God allowed 40,000 men on the right side of the situation to die because they had the wrong attitude about correcting their brother. Then they're brought to complete brokenness and they worship the Lord, and the Lord says, now go. And he gave an incredible victory. But it shows us how important our attitudes need to be when we're trying to uphold God's righteousness and edify our brothers. If there's any part of any self-satisfaction in it, if we're thinking, all right, there's the email, torpedoes away, you know, anything like that, the wrath, James tells us the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So it's very important that we have a present righteous purpose. It needs to have the right motive in order to have a healthy response. And if I can't let my anger serve the Lord or help others, then it has to be extinguished. If I hang on to it, it will lead me into sin. This is a verse I was thinking of, Isaiah 28, 21. God says, in the King James, it reads, anger is his strange work. New King James says, unusual work. Some of the false gods like Allah, you know, angry. You can't really know how he's going to respond. But God is a God of love. The true God is a God of love. And anger, those things motivated by his anger is actually a strange work or unusual work. It's a secondary work. That doesn't really define who God is, but he is a holy God. And he must uphold his holy character. And there must be judgment when there's wickedness. So these are some patterns. For the sake of time, I've got the verses there. We haven't looked all the way through them, or otherwise, this would be a 2-hour meeting. All right? Understand anger-motivated behaviors. We already looked at James chapter 1 and verses 19 to 20. What may my anger accomplish? Anger can serve God or it can serve the flesh. And there's basically, if we look at scripture, there's four ways, four behaviors that anger can motivate. Two of them are God-honoring and two of them are flesh-honoring. All right? Two of these are positive, two of these are negative. We want two of these behaviors to be under the Spirit's control. The other two are under the flesh's control. So let's think about this. First of all, turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Paul writes in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and speaking, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. We're going to talk about bitterness a little later. The next word is wrath. This is the Greek word thumos. And it's this idea of like a pot of water that's on the stove, and you put heat on it, and it warms up, and then all of a sudden, you get an explosion. That's what thumos is. It could be, it's the idea of blowing up, or what we would often call rage, active aggression, all right? An explosion. And we've all dealt with people that are prone to rage. A good example of this is Balaam in Numbers 22. Balaam was a false prophet. Balak contacts Balaam and says, hey, these Israelites are coming up the Transjordan. Nobody's able to stand against them. I want you to come and curse them. Well, Balaam, he liked the prophet. And so there's an opportunity to profit, but he's warned by God not to go. Balak sends more messengers. And finally, Balak, he comes. God's angry with him. And three times the angel of the Lord stood in Balaam's way with the sword drawn. Balaam didn't see the Lord, but the donkey did. And so one time the donkey lays down. One time he goes out and smashes him into the side of the wall. Another time he collapses and smashes Balaam's leg. And Balaam is just, he is in rage. He takes his staff and he starts beating his donkey, which he's had many years. And the donkey starts saying, listen, I've always been good to you. Why are you beating me now? He is so enraged, he doesn't even know he's talking to a donkey. See, that's what wrath does. It doesn't think, it explodes. And so that's a good example of wrath. And then Balaam sees the angel of the Lord, and he knows, well, this donkey has saved my life. I actually would rather deal with people that have a problem with rage than resentment, because you know where you're at. And oftentimes they'll come back 10 or 15 minutes later and say, oh, sorry, man, I blew up. I shouldn't have done that. Right. Wouldn't it be great, though, if you never blown up at all? You practice some first aid techniques, and I talk about that in the book, so you don't blow. Blowing does a lot of damage. But when the storm passes, you can come back and say, I'm sorry, and the damage is not as bad. It's repairable. It's the next way of handling anger, which causes so much problem. And that is resentment or clamming up. The next word in the verse 31, this is Ephesians 4:31, is anger, and that's orge. Orge is the idea of like a smoldering fire under a wet blanket. There's fire in the bosom. And so there are blowers and clammers. Both are wrong ways to handle angry feelings, but those who tend to be clammers, what happens is they internalize their anger, they never actually deal with it appropriately. And pressure keeps building up, and then you add one more straw on the camel's back and poof, mushroom cloud. Well, that last straw really wasn't the problem. It was the accumulation of angry feelings that hadn't been dealt with. And so clamming up is another inappropriate way of dealing with anger, and it leads to covert revenge. People that suffer from resentment, they know a social etiquette, like they're not going to directly stand up and speak against somebody or blast them in front of other people, but they'll do things like jabs, sarcasm, cold shoulder. Right? And it just wears you out. Just wears you out. You know, sarcasm's like a little humor with a hook in it. Ooh, oh, that hurt. But it's socially acceptable. We see you can get away with that. It's guerrilla warfare, guerrilla tactics, but it's still wrong. It hinders fellowship within God's people, and it ought not to be. So it has this idea of long-lasting violent passions. People who will internalize their anger and don't deal with it often become bitter. Then we have two behaviors which are God-honoring, and the first is indignation. So we had blowing up, clamming up. Now we have lifting God up. In other words, I'm in touch with the character of God in His Word. Everything that I do, everything that I say, I want to honor Him. If God is angry over it, then I want to be angry over it. If God's not angry over it, then I shouldn't be angry over it. And so we're patterning our behavior after God's. And so I want to uphold God's character, His Word, His righteousness in what I do. God hates sin, and I should hate sin. And there's things that in our society that should make us angry. And how can we be quiet and set back a new nothing when God is angry? Paul says in the Ephesians chapter 4, you're children of light. Not only you're not to practice the works of darkness, but you're to expose them. That's what a child of light does. It exposes the darkness. And so that's our calling. And then a fourth way is releasing up. We're going to be talking quite a bit about this when we engage the topic of extending forgiveness. But this is giving up. So the idea is, in light of what I've been forgiven at the cross, in light of what I have been forgiven by God, my first thing I should do when something happens to me, I've been offended, I've been hurt, is I'm going to release that offense to the Lord. I'm going to just give it to the Lord. And what I'm saying is, God, this hurt. This was wrong. But I'm releasing this to you for you to have the best outcome. And it may be that you don't do anything with it. If it's not a pattern, I would suggest that is the right thing to do. Now, let's say there's a brother that's offended you and it's a pattern, he's hurting other people as well, then you go before the Lord, you release it. Lord, I love this brother. I want to see him not hurt other people. I want to uphold your honor and integrity in this. And you pray, you get control of your emotions, you get the flesh out, so that when you do take action, the whole idea is I am going to honor God, I'm going to edify my brother. If there's any part of the flesh in it, you're not ready for that conversation. And so releasing up. Now, Luke 17:3, the Lord says, if your brother comes to you and confesses his sin, you shall forgive him. Right? So that's when you utter, I forgive you. So you release it immediately. That takes it from the foreground of your thinking to the background of your thinking. God, you're in control. You have this. I want to be your instrument in this. And if you do take the offense to the individual and that they say, oh, I'm sorry. Would you please forgive me? Then we are commanded to forgive that person, to declare forgiveness to him. Then the matter's forgotten and dropped. If God can separate our sin as far as the east from the west, we need to follow God's pattern of releasing these offenses and not bringing them up again. I was working in a couple of marriage counseling. This is when we were in Wisconsin. They were dairy farmers. They've been married about 5 years longer than Brenda and I at that time. And their trouble went all the way back to their honeymoon. I couldn't believe it. They'd been married probably 30 years at that time. And they started going back. And so we had started dealing with things, and people, different parties were saying, I was wrong, please forgive me. And we were getting restoration. And the next session, the man brought up one of the things we discussed in the previous sessions against his wife. I said, I don't know what you're talking about. He said, we talked about that in the last session. I said, I heard your wife say she was sorry, and I heard you say, I forgive you. Don't ever bring it up again. Right? It's dealt with. Aren't you glad God didn't bring up our sin over and over again after we say, please forgive me? Oh, I remember what you did when you were 21. Well, I got a lot of things I did when I was that age that I regret, right? I'm glad God doesn't throw those back in my face. So, giving up to God. And by the way, this can be an act of worship at the Lord's Supper. If somebody has really hurt you, at the Lord's Supper, you can have a private thing just with the Lord and say, Lord, I read in 1 Peter chapter 2 how you opened not your mouth. You were reviled and you reviled not. And we can lift that up as sweet incense into the nostrils of God, and He breathes it in and says, that reminds me of my son. And you can have a special time with the Lord, a privacy, intimacy with the Lord at the Lord's Supper. Now, if you let it go up in incense, you can't pull it back down, right? It's a sacrifice. A sacrifice isn't a sacrifice unless it costs you something. And what it's costing you is your rights to the thing, your hurt to the thing. Lord, I'm just releasing this to you as a sweet smelling. And that's been really helpful for me, just to visualize that going up in the Lord and Him breathing in and says, that reminds me of my son. And then you'll be able to help others and exalt the Lord. Once you've got yourself out of the hurt out of it personally, you can help others deal with maybe it's a bent, maybe it's a sin, whatever. But until you get to that point, it's very difficult. Now, I put this table together to show you how these four behaviors correlate as far as their responses. So, rage seeks to do wrong, resentment seeks to hide wrong, indignation seeks to correct wrong, and release seeks to absorb wrong. Rage seeks to destroy, resentment seeks to hurt, indignation seeks to oppose evil. Release seeks to allow God to avenge. Rage seeks vengeance. Resentment seeks to get even. Indignation seeks justice. Release seeks to allow God to judge. Rage, open warfare. Resentment, guerrilla warfare. Indignation defends the truth. Release prays for resolution. Guided by selfishness is rage. Guided by cowardice, resentment. Guided by mercy, indignation. Guided by faith, release. Rage defends itself. Resentment defends status quo. Indignation defends God or others. Release doesn't defend self. Rage and resentment are prohibited by God. Indignation and release are either required by God or exemplified in the Bible. And I think this is a nice way of understanding how these four different behaviors, motivated by anger, can either serve the Lord or they can hurt others and dishonor the Lord. So just some summary points before we get into release. We have an anger stewardship with God. Our anger serves God when it is guided by Scripture and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Rage and resentment are destructive behaviors, and the two behaviors that are appropriate are indignation and release. To serve God, to release his anger as a sweet-smelling sacrifice to his Father. So let's make sure that if there's anything in the flesh in our thinking, then we don't have the right attitude to help someone else. Until we get the log out of our own eye, which is the unchrist-like attitudes, how can I help get the mote out of my brother's eye? So we have to deal with that. And what our behavior has to be spirit control and be led by God's word. Matthew Henry writes, "If we would be angry and sin not, we must be angry at nothing but sin, and we should be more jealous for the glory of God than any interest or reputation of our own." And I would say amen to that. All right, so what does forgiveness mean in Scripture? There's two main words translated forgive in the New Testament. When I found this out, I was doing a word search. I couldn't wait to call up Randy Amos. And we had a long talk about this. I said, "Do you realize, Randy, that there's mainly aphiemi or aphiemi in the New Testament, and charizomai in the, I'm sorry, in the Gospels, and then charizomai is mainly translated forgive in the epistles." And it's very interesting. This word aphiemi means to leave, to suffer, to put away. 48 times it's associated with forgiving in the New Testament, only 4 times in the epistles. All the rest are in the Gospels. We must realize that it's humanly possible to forgive and not to forget, and to forget and not to forgive. Therefore, forgetting is not the same as forgiving, right? So there's a difference there. So this aspect of forgiving declares that the wrong has been put away and will not be remembered. It's the idea of Psalm 103:12, where God separates our sin as far as the east from the west. And then the writer of Hebrews refers back to that psalm in Hebrews 10, verse 17. And that's the idea of aphiemi. Put away, don't take action on it, suffer it, leave it. Now, turn your Bibles to Luke 23, and I want to give you an example of how this is used. Luke 23. And this will help prepare our hearts for tomorrow when we come together to remember the Lord. Right, we're going to pick up in verse 34, Luke 23, 34, the Lord has been crucified. He's hanging between two criminals. Verse 34, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divide his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. All right, verse 34, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. This is our word, aphiemi. It means to leave it, to let it be, to suffer it. Some have taught that the Lord was forgiving those who had actually nailed him to the cross. That's not what the Lord Jesus is doing here. What he's doing is saying, Father, let it be. Father, suffer it. Father, don't take action on it. All right? There's no biblical precedence in Scripture to forgive someone until they have confessed their sin. When the paralytic is let down through an open hole in the roof that his four friends made to get him close to the Lord says he saw their faith and he says, your sins are forgiven. That's really the only example I find in the New Testament where someone didn't specifically confess their sin. But if you think about the gospel, forgiveness and faith swing on the same hinge of truth, right? I see who I am, and I need to repent, a change of mind, and I'm going to turn away from what I thought would save me, and I'm going to stand with God against myself and receive his gift. So this is the repentance, and this is the faith. And so it swings on the same hinge of truth. The Lord knew their hearts, and he saw their faith. So he knew that they were turning away from what wouldn't help them to what would save them. Everywhere else, the Lord says, if your brother sins against you, confesses sin, then you forgive him. So what the Lord here is doing is making intercession. The word said here is imperfect tense, right? The Greek verbs, there are seven different tenses. So you have an aorist, that's a completed action in the past. And then you have this imperfect tense, which means something happened for a while and then it stopped. You have a present tense. You have a perfect tense. Something happens and it goes on forever, right? So this is the imperfect tense. I don't believe the Lord said this only once. And here's why. When the ruler sneered at him, verse 35, imperfect tense. When the soldiers mocked him, verse 36, imperfect tense. When the one criminal on one side of him blasphemed him, imperfect tense. Now Matthew tells us both criminals were hurling insults at the Lord at the start. But something happened. The one thief saw the way the Lord was handling all this insult. The blasphemy was coming up. Father, forgive them. Father, let it be. Father, suffer it. Father, don't take action on it. Let it be. And so as the insults are coming up, the Lord is making intercession. Father, don't take action on that. The Greek text makes this come alive a lot more than English does. Think of what's happening there on the cross. Let's say this is a repentant thief. Here's the unrepentant thief. They're both assaulting the Lord at the first, but this thief sees how the Lord's responding. He said, this is not natural. This man is who he says he is. And so this thief keeps jabbing the Lord, and now this thief is defending the Lord against this one. And that's imperfect tense also. And then the repentant thief comes to the Lord and says, remember me when you're coming to your kingdom. Please, Lord, remember me when you come. Imperfect tense. I think he said it a number of times. So they said it for a while and it stopped. And then the Lord turns to him and says, surely I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Aorist. Lord only has to say that once. When the Lord says it, it's good. Think about the Lord Jesus to make his vocal cords work. He has to push against the nail in his feet against the cross to get the diaphragm. It's excruciating. And so every act of intercession, let it be, Lord, suffer it. This, I think, is a beautiful example of what aphyemi means. Suffer it. Let it go. Don't take action on it. All right? And that's the word that marks the word for forgive in the epistles. And then we come to the other word, charidzomahi or charidzomahai, depending on how you want to pronounce it. This is the Strong's version. It means to bestow a favor unconditionally and to freely give up or release. It's interesting. You'll find it 14 times in the New Testament translated forgive, and 12 of those are in the epistles. You'll only find it twice in the Gospels, and it's in one parable in the Gospel of Luke. So it's not even in direct teaching. And so what we get in the Gospels is the mechanics of forgiveness. One day Peter came to the Lord, "Lord, if somebody offends me, should I forgive them seven times?" I think Peter thought he was being generous. The Lord says, "No, seven times 70." In other words, you need to be marked as a releasing person, a forgiving person. If your brother comes to you and confesses sin, you shall forgive them. And so we get the mechanics of forgiveness in the Gospels, but we get the motive for forgiveness in the epistles. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3:13. Forgiving one another, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also you do. And be you kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. In light of what we've been forgiven at the cross, how can I hold a grudge against someone else? No, I'm not going to forgive you for that. It's like the servant that was forgiven in today's numbers billions of dollars for embezzling, and then he goes and puts somebody in jail for basically pocket change, not having a forgiving heart. So releasing offenses to the Lord. We should be willing to do that in light of what we've been forgiving, not hang on to these things. So to bestow favor unconditionally and freely give or release, that's the idea of charidzomai. So relating these two words, again, in the Gospels, we have the mechanics. In the epistles, we have the motive. We get how-tos like in Matthew 18:15. If there's an offense, let's say that there's a brother that's offended me, I need to go to him, says go, and privately discuss the issue with him. Go and tell means no emails, no phone calls, no tweets. I need to go and face to face talk to him. And the fault is singular. It says he who has a fault, it's not plural. If you go to another brother or sister with a list, it will crumble before your eyes. That has never worked out in my experience in counseling or dealing with problems. We keep short accounts with each other. We keep short accounts with the Lord. As soon as there's an offense that's not, it's a pattern, it's something that needs to be corrected, then we go to the brother that's offended us. We tell them privately. We try to be restored to them. Now, it may be it's something that somebody just said something. They did mean it was offhand comment. Now, are you going to go back and take that to them? If it's not a pattern, I'd let it go. If you see it three or four times, then it's a pattern that needs to be corrected. But aren't you glad that people don't come to you every time you misspeak and say, "Well, you've messed up, bro"? I mean, if you're married, you know that, right? You don't go to your wife with everything. She doesn't come to you with everything, right? It's you release those things. You think objectively, well, what is a pattern that needs to be corrected? What's a bent? And praise God for an honest wife that will tell you, "I've got one of those." Lovely. Matthew 5. Now, this is a Jewish idea, but it carries in practice the New Testament. If I'm going to worship the Lord and I know somebody's got a problem with me, go and try to work it out before you even worship the Lord. Again, we need to keep short accounts with each other. Problem is, we don't work these issues and they just build up and then they cause huge divisions. And often it's like a cancer, it spreads with the body, people take sides, and it's devastating. If we would just work things out one on one, the way Scripture says, we would be able to cut down a lot of the peripheral damage. So, extending forgiveness. We are to be a forgiving people. Matthew 18, this is the dialogue that the Lord had with Peter. We're to be slow to anger, quick to forgive. Psalm 145, verse 8. If someone confesses their sin, asks for forgiveness, we're commanded to forgive them. That's where we declare it with our mouths. Believers should immediately release offenses to the Lord to think objectively. Get yourself out of it. Any part of the flesh is in it, it's not going to honor the Lord. Our motive for releasing is what we've been forgiven. 1 Corinthians 13, 5. I like the NIV here. I don't often quote the NIV, but this is a good one. Love keeps no lists of wrongs. That's important. Deal with it, forget it. All right, we'll finish up now just with a short thinking about bitterness. Bitterness is a chronic and persuasive state caused by smoldering resentment. Pikaia is the Greek word for bitterness. It literally means a poison. And it's a poison that we drink ourselves. That's what's so sad about it. It's found four times in the New Testament. Bitterness is a lingering, hostile, agitated disposition caused by a poisonous frame of mind. Bitterness causes people to agonize over hurtful events or previous ills to the point they become repulsive and cold in demeanor. Bitterness causes depression, anxiety, pessimism, poor mental and physical health. It wrecks relationships and hinders communion with God. That's the worst part about bitterness. It affects every relationship, our relationship with the Lord, our relationship with our spouse, our families, and brothers and sisters. Bitterness is a choice to be sidelined from experiencing God and His goodness. Hebrews 12, 14 through 16, we read this: pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Mark that. How do we fall short of the grace of God? Lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now, this is a quotation back to Deuteronomy 29, 18. And there, Moses is warning his countrymen about when they come into the promised land, if they start embracing false gods, that person who embraces a false god is the root of bitterness that will affect other countrymen with the idolatry and pull more people away from the Lord. That's the connotation that the writer of Hebrews here is giving us. A bitter person is like the spring of nastiness that's just going to affect everybody else they're around. It's like a contagious virus that spreads and it does great harm. So we don't want to defile our brothers and sisters by having a root of bitterness in our own heart. So for our own mental health, spiritual health, for the benefit of our brothers and sisters, for our relationship with the Lord, we don't want to fall short of all the goodness God has for us. Amen? We want to experience God, have a higher experience with Him. And seeking to be bitter is just drinking down poison that's going to not only hurt us, but it hurts everybody else as well. F.B., my friend Mike Atwood corrected me. It's F.B. Mayer, not Myers, what he says. I figure he should know. He's from Leeds, England. Anyway, as we pour out our bitterness, God pours in His peace. Woodrow Kroll. When the root is bitterness, imagine what the fruit might be. All right, so why does it occur? I'm going to give you four quick reasons why I think bitterness occurs. Expectations are not met, especially when others are mocking your plight. And I thought of Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Elkanah probably married Hannah first. Hannah wasn't able to have children, and so it wasn't uncommon for a Jewish man in the days where they did what was right in their own eyes to take another wife so he could have children, pass down the inheritance. And so he marries Penina. Penina's fruitful. She's having children, bang, bang, bang. And so here is poor Hannah. She wants to give her husband children. She wants to be a mother, and God has closed her womb. And this goes on for years. And make matters worse, Penina is badgering her, demeaning her all the time. And her husband says, "Aren't I better than 10 kids?" But see, there was bitterness down in her soul. When they went to worship at the tabernacle, Hannah goes to the tabernacle and she's praying silent before the Lord. Eli, the priest, sees her. He misinterprets, he thinks that she's drunk. But no, it says, no, she's bitter in spirit. And she was praying or giving her heart to the Lord. So this is an example of where bitterness can often come from. We have some expectations and they're not met. And not only are they not met, but people are mocking us because they're not met. Number two, immense loss that seems to be unfair, especially if some infer that you're being punished. A great example of this is Job, character of Job in Job chapter 7. We read about these three friends of Job. The best thing they did was when Job had suffered the loss of pretty much everything except his wife. I mean, he lost his health, he lost all of his commerce, he lost his children. He's on an ash heap, scraping his boils. His three friends come and they sit with him for a week and they don't say a word. That was the best thing they did. Entire time. Just to comfort someone, be with someone, give them some skin. That's important. When they opened their mouths, it all went south. Here's Job. He's under incredible. And by the way, God's the one that started that conversation with the devil. What do you think about my man Job? None like him on all the earth. Loathes wickedness. Righteous man. The devil says, "Let me at him. I'll show you what he's made of." And so the Lord put boundaries on him. There were things lurking in Job's heart that Job didn't know was there, but God knew they were there. And so the entire trial is going to refine Job so that he can be greater blessed, exalt the Lord, and cast down the devil. That's what God's going to accomplish out of this. But these three miserable comforters, they come to Job and say, "Job, for God to punish you this bad, you must have taken advantage of widows and orphans." They started coming up with sins that he must have done in order for God to punish him. I mean, how loathsome is that? Here's a righteous man who's done nothing wrong. Now, again, there's things in his heart, there's things in our hearts that are there that we don't know is there. God will bring trials often to show us those things. Praise the Lord. But he hasn't through the trial after his friends. Miserable counselors were badgering him. He did say, "Well, Lord, you've abused your power. You're not fair with this. Oh, if I only had my day in court, I could explain to God." Well, and God meets with Job and he deals with that and he restores him and refines him. But to suffer when you haven't done anything wrong and people degrading you, disdaining you, for it, that can be a source of bitterness. Number three, suffering wrongfully because of what others have done. I was thinking of Ezekiel the prophet. He and his wife were taken in that second deportation, probably around 597, 598 AD, from Jerusalem to Babylon. He was a priest, and Ezekiel hadn't forsaken the Lord, but his countrymen had, and he was suffering as a result of what his countrymen had did, their forefathers had done. But he was a holy priest. And God calls him to service, and you know what Ezekiel does? He doesn't do anything for a week. Just kind of sulking, just kind of pouting. But as he sees the Lord's people and he sees their need, the Lord used that to burden his heart. And he becomes a wonderful spokesman for the Lord. So suffering wrongly because of what others have done. That's another thing that can cause bitterness. And number four, which we've already talked about, is not releasing offenses to the Lord. holding on to them, internalizing them. If my wife and I were talking about this, she would be a clammer, not a blower. And she said, "Yeah, it's not right." She said, "We need to deal with everything when it comes. Don't hold on to anything. Give it to the Lord." I said, "It's freedom. But if we start internalizing and we start thinking about it, before long, that root of bitterness can get in our hearts." By the way, Proverbs 14:10 says, "The heart knows its own bitterness, and a stranger does not share its joy." Boy, that's an understatement. Again, bitterness is a private decision that affects all other relationships. All right, so this is how bitterness can occur. Let's see how we can avoid it. I'm going to suggest six quick little things. First of all, thank the Lord for a closer identification with Him. He was ill-treated, and so we can identify with Him. That's been very helpful for me. I don't care what work you're in, if you're an elder in an assembly, if you're a preacher of the word and you're preaching the whole counsel of God, or if you're in counseling or evangelism, if you're faithful to do what God has called you to do, you're going to get arrows. You're going to get them in the back. You're going to get them in the front. It's just part of the work. And Jeremiah says in chapter 20, "Oh, sorrow and labor, sorrow and labor." Glory comes next, right? But suffering always precedes glory. And so just identifying with Christ, the Lord Jesus, He left heaven, the heights of heaven, the glory. He became a man. He lived on a sin-cursed world, enduring the contradiction of sinners for 34 years or so. He was mistreated, misunderstood, spoken ill of, abused, scourged, nailed to a tree, and then He took on our sin and suffered on our behalf. You know, we never read of the Lord even laughing in the Gospels. It was a time of ministry, time of suffering. I'm not saying the Lord wasn't joyful in His work, but it was a hard work. And while we're here on earth, it's going to be a hard work. So we can identify with the Lord. Number two, recognize that we live in a sin-cursed world. No one is innocent. No one in this room is innocent. Amen? I grew up on a farm in eastern Kansas. Our closest neighbor was a mile away, so I was oldest of four kids. We had to kind of come up with our own games and do things for fun because there just wasn't anybody else to play with. In the winter months, my brother Sean had this two-lane figure-eight racetrack. You know, figure-eight had a little crossing in the middle. It was interesting when we had our accelerators there and we were trying to race. If somebody got way behind, all they do is slow up. And then when the other car came through the intersection, you'd hit the accelerator, pow, T-bone them and knock them off the track, and then you could win. Not very fair, right? But if you think about, we all are born with this nature of Adam. John 3:18, we read, "You're condemned already." That's the way we enter this world. When we come to Christ now, we have the Spirit of God and the Word of God, and we're being conformed into the moral glory of Christ. Romans chapter 8, in like verses 30 and 31. We're being conformed to this moral excellencies of Christ, and we're becoming more like Christ with each passing year. In glorification, we will be like Him. And so when we're born, we come out of the blocks and we're doing this, bang, 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 right? None of us are on the straight and narrow. You come to Christ and it becomes more like this, and as you keep going, it's like this. But brothers, if we're all doing this, we're going to bang each other all the way up. It's unavoidable. And so just realizing that we live in a sin-cursed world with a bunch of people with the sin, this flesh nature that sins that we got from Adam, I think is we just realize we're all in the same boat. And so it's hard to point fingers at others when I'm guilty too. Remember that bitterness is like a virus. Don't let it spread to others and affect them. You don't want to be that bitter root that Moses speaks about. And often I find that if I keep thinking about it, I blow the thing up without the facts. And my mind, I don't know about your mind, but my mind naturally gravitates to the negative. If I don't know, I fill in the blanks, and it's not good. And so it's important to release it to the Lord and just not think about it until you get the facts. And then number four, do practice releasing offenses immediately to the Lord. Then declare forgiveness when there is confession of sin. Number five, thank God for what you do have instead of complaining about perceived shortfalls. Learn to be content. Rejoicing is a choice. Paul teaches us that in Philippians chapter 1. Yea, I will rejoice. Paul could have easily complained about his confinement. You know, the food here isn't very good. I got these Roman soldiers by me all the time. But instead, he thinks, well, you know, some timid brothers have been made bold through this experience. Some in Caesar's household have come to Christ. And, you know, there's some out there preaching against me, but at least they're preaching Christ. I can rejoice in that. And so he set his mind on the positive things God was doing through it instead of the negative. So rejoicing is a choice. There's a great example of this, the old commentator Matthew Henry. This is out of his diary. He was once robbed. Thieves took his purse, and he wrote this in his diary later that day. Let me be thankful. First, I was never robbed before. Second, although they took my purse, they did not take my life. Third, although they took all of mine, or took my all, it was not much. Fourth, let me be thankful because it was I who was robbed and not I who did the robbing. It's a good attitude, isn't it? Always something that we can thank the Lord about. And this has been helpful for me through the years, is to think about the Lord Jesus. He's waited 2,000 years for vindication, to vindicate his name. He's coming back. He's going to vindicate his name. If the Lord Jesus can wait 2,000 years to vindicate his name, can't we wait a little while with him that every offense, every wrong, every wicked thing that's been done to us will be judged and taken care of? Nobody's getting away with anything. If the Lord can wait, we can wait a little while with him. It will be judged. Lee Strobel, if you've ever read his biography, you don't know that he was abused as a teenage boy by his uncle, caused deep scars. When he came to Christ, it all got released. He said, if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, but you feel distant from him during this era of life, if you're having difficulty resting easy in his forgiveness, could it be because you're blatantly refused to let go of your animosity towards another person? Beloved, the days are wicked. We need each other. We can't afford to have the divisions, the cliques, the hostility among us. We've got to be releasing these things, dealing with it for the glory of God and the edifying of each other. So that was my exercise, avoiding bitterness. This last slide. Bitterness stifles the Spirit of God from working in our lives, and worse, we cripple others from serving the Lord also. Do not let bitterness happen to you, dear believer. Release, trust, experience the Lord's grace and peace. Amen. And we got that done less than an hour. Praise the Lord. All right, I'll go ahead and close in prayer. Don't forget, there's books up here and there's also some flyers. Father, I want to thank you for the time we've had this morning, thinking about this important subject. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that's having difficulty with another brother or sister, I pray they'd step forward and make it right. Try to resolve the issue in the way that would be beneficial to the body, which would also honor you. Father, we pray that we would be wise stewards of this emotion of anger. We pray that we would not resort to bitterness or to rage and resentment that would turn into bitterness. We pray, Father, that we would uphold your righteousness, releasing offenses, upholding your honor in all that we do. Father, help us to be forgiving. We don't want to endorse sin, but at the same time, we're so willing to want to make things right and have the rub removed. And so help us, Lord, to have the courage to be willing to forgive when we're offended and someone says, I'm sorry. Help us to have the courage to go to someone else and we've done wrong to get it right. And Father, we pray that each meeting that's represented here, that as leaders go back to their own meetings and exemplify these things, the sheep would see it and say, that's what I want to do too. So Father, we pray for meetings that would be glorifying to you in every aspect. We pray for personal relationships that would be honoring to you in every aspect. Help us not to hurt each other, but to edify each other, build each other up for the honor and glory of your Son's name, in whom we pray, amen.